Hi, I'm Daniel Kitts.
And this is Mick, the Doctor of Digital.
And welcome to Music 101. Music 101 is created to empower music itself, and legendary icon in the music industry. Another week, another amazing episode. How Heaven hit the charts. Lee Rekuru's Revolution of Religion in Music, Part 1.
Yeah, so this is something about the 1960s, which is really interesting. The 1960s were loud. Protests filled the streets. Rock bands filled farmland and racetracks, and culture was changing faster than anyone could keep up. But in the middle of all that noise, something unexpected kept happening. Songs about faith were climbing the charts, not hidden away in church halls, not confined to gospel radio. These were religious songs that crossed over, becoming global hits sung by believers and non-believers alike. From the spiritual yearnings of the 1950s to the countercultural awakening of the 1970s, popular music became an unlikely vessel for the search for the transcendence. In conclusion, this is the story of how Heaven found its way onto the charts.
Well, Mr. Mick, when we think about the music of the 1950s through the 1970s, we usually picture rock and roll rebellion, protest songs, psychedelic experimentation, not exactly Sunday school material. So how did explicitly religious songs end up dominating the pop charts during this era?
That's the fascinating contradiction of the period. You're absolutely right that this was an era of cultural upheaval. Elvis shaking his hips, the Beatles reshaping what pop music could be, Dylan plugging his guitar in, and enraging folk purists. But running parallel to all that rebellion was a deep, persistent spiritual hunger. And what's remarkable is that this religious music didn't just survive alongside rock and roll, it thrived within it, often in the most unexpected ways. Let's start with Harry Belafonte's Mary's Boy Child from 1956. This wasn't some watered-down spiritual metaphor. This was the nativity story, plain and simple, told in conversational language over Caribbean rhythms. When Belafonte recorded it, he brought warmth and dignity to the narrative without theatrical bombast. His voice didn't overwhelm the story, it carried it gently. And audiences responded immediately. In the United Kingdom, he became the first single ever to sell over 1 million copies there. It topped the UK charts for 7 weeks. That kind of commercial dominance for a Christmas-themed religious song was unprecedented. But here's what made it even more than just a seasonal hit. Belafonte blended Caribbean rhythms with gospel tradition, reflecting his own Jamaican heritage. That fusion made it feel global rather than confined to a single church tradition. It wasn't just a hymn, it was a cultural bridge. And in the late 1950s, as civil rights conversations were beginning to intensify and global awareness was expanding, Belafonte's presence mattered beyond the music itself. It wasn't simply singing about the birth of Christ, he was representing dignity, heritage, and spiritual roots in mainstream entertainment. The song was recorded in multiple languages and became a worldwide anthem. It proved early on that a straightforward biblical story delivered with sincerity could sell millions without compromising its message. Faith didn't have to be hidden, it could be chart-topping. Now let's jump to 1963 and talk about something truly extraordinary, Dominique by the Singing Nun. How unlikely is this scene? A Belgian nun dressed in full habit, singing in French about a 13th century Catholic saint, topped the American Billboard Hot 100. Her name was the Sister of Sorcerie, known worldwide as the Singing Nun, and the song was Dominique. It wasn't disguised as pop, it wasn't modernized gospel, it was openly, unmistakably religious. The lyrics tell the story of Saint Dominic, founder of the Dominican Order, walking humbly through the countryside preaching the gospel. The melody was light, almost playful, carried by a simple guitar strumming. Yet somehow this gentle hymn reached number one on the Billboard Hot 100 in December 1963, at the height of Beatlemania's approach, no less. The song sold millions of copies worldwide, won a Grammy Award, and was played on mainstream radio alongside surf rock and Motown, and it was entirely in French. The good sister never intended to become a pop star. She recorded the song as part of a collection of religious music for her convent. The label saw commercial potential and released it internationally, and overnight became a global sensation. A Nun with a Guitar had just achieved what many professional pop artists couldn't. What made Dominique work wasn't controversy or rebellion. It was the opposite. It was gentle, optimistic, and faithful. It helped that it harmonized with the current interest in folk music as well. In a decade that would soon be defined by protest songs and cultural revolutions, Dominique represented something older, traditional faith expressed with simplicity and joy. It reminded listeners that religion didn't always need drama. Sometimes it just needed sincerity. In conclusion, these early crossover hits established a crucial precedent. Religious content could compete commercially with secular pop music without diluting its message, and audiences across the world were hungry for it.
Indeed, Mr. Mix so wished of these that openly religious songs could become hits, but most of those early examples come from traditional gospel or folk backgrounds. When did rock and roll itself start engaging directly with religious themes?
Well, that transformation really accelerated with the folk revival of the early 1960s, and one song stands as the perfect example, The Byrds' Turn, Turn, Turn from 1965. This wasn't loosely inspired by the Bible. Its lyrics were taken directly from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. Pete Seeger had set the ancient text to music years earlier as part of the folk tradition, but when the Byrds recorded it, something changed. They electrified it. Roger McGuinn's jangling 12-string Rickenbacker guitar gave it urgency. The harmonies felt modern. The rhythm felt contemporary. And suddenly, a passage written thousands of years ago was dominating AM radio. The timing couldn't have been more significant. America was deep in social upheaval. The Vietnam War was escalating. Civil rights protests filled the streets, and young people were questioning authority. Into that moment came a song reminding listeners that there is a time for peace, not as a slogan, not as a protest chant, but as scripture. That subtlety mattered. The Byrds didn't frame it as overtly religious. They didn't preach. They simply let the words stand. And those words, ancient, biblical, poetic, reflective, resonated with a generation searching for meaning. The single hit number one on the Billboard Hot 100 in November 1965. It also topped charts internationally. Few songs so explicitly rooted in the Old Testament had ever achieved that level of mainstream success. And here's what makes it even more remarkable. Outside of a single added line, "A time for peace, I swear, it's not too late," the lyrics are almost entirely biblical. That means millions of people were singing scripture without necessarily thinking of it as scripture. Faith had slipped seamlessly into pop culture, not through doctrine, but through melody. Now let's talk about another folk standard that carried spiritual weight, even if it was less explicit. Peter, Paul, and Mary's Blowing in the Wind from 1963. Written by Dylan in 1962, the song asked a series of moral questions. How many rows must a man walk down? How many times must the cannonballs fly? The answers, Dylan suggests, are blowing in the wind. When Peter, Paul, and Mary recorded it, they transformed it into a global anthem. Their version was cleaner, smoother, more radio-ready. It climbed to number two on the Billboard Hot 100 and sold millions worldwide. But beneath the folk harmonies was something unmistakably biblical. The structure echoes the prophetic tradition, questions without direct answers, calling listeners to examine their conscience. It feels less like a political speech and more like a psalm. The trio performed it at the civil rights rallies, including the March on Washington in August 1963. In that setting, the song carried the weight of both faith and justice. It wasn't preaching a denomination, it was appealing to moral truth. And in the 1960s, moral truth and religious conviction were deeply intertwined. The questions in the song about freedom, peace, dignity mirror themes found throughout Scripture: justice, compassion, human equality. Peter, Paul, and Mary didn't market it as a religious song, but its spiritual foundation is undeniable. The truth that idea that truth is present, if we only are willing to see it, reflects a faith that transcends politics. That universality helped it travel across borders, across cultures, across beliefs. There's another Peter, Paul, and Mary song worth discussing here, If I Had a Hammer from 1962. before it became a folk pop anthem, If I Had a Hammer was a protest song with deep moral roots. Written in 1949 by Pete Seeger and Lee Hayes, the song was born out of the American folk revival and tied closely to social justice movements. But when Peter, Paul, and Mary recorded it in 1962, they transformed it into something bigger, something global. Their version climbed to number 10 on the Billboard Hot 100 and reached number one in several countries. More importantly, it became a defining anthem of the civil rights era. At first listen, it sounds simple. If I had a hammer, I'd hammer in the morning. I'd hammer out danger. I'd hammer out a warning. But those tools, hammer, bell, and song, weren't literal. They symbolized justice, freedom, and love between my brothers and my sisters. That language mattered. The song never preached religion directly. It didn't quote scripture. It didn't name Jesus. But its moral framework was unmistakably spiritual. The message echoed biblical themes of equality, brotherhood, and righteousness. It felt like a hymn without being labeled one. That's why across borders, church groups sang it, protesters sang it, school choir sang it. It became both sacred and secular at the same time. In the middle of racial tension and social upheaval, Peter, Paul, and Mary delivered the message with warmth rather than anger. Their harmony softened the urgency without diluting the conviction. That balance made the song powerful. It was firm but not aggressive, spiritual but not sectarian, political but rooted in universal moral language. In conclusion, the folk revival proved that scripture and spiritual conviction could be woven into popular music through poetry, metaphor, and direct quotation. And when delivered with the right melody, millions would sing along without even realizing they were engaging with theological ideas. So we're talking about folk singers.
Yes, so Mr. Mink, we talk about folk singers bringing religious themes to mainstream audiences, but what about traditional American spirituals? Those songs were born in the churches and fields. How do they eat the pop radio?
Yeah, they came on pop radio as one of the most important songs in 20th century music because American spirituals didn't just influence pop music, they became pop music, often carrying the original spiritual power intact. Let's start with Michael Row the Boat Ashore, as recorded by the Highwaymen in 1961. Long before it popped the top of the pop charts, Michael Row the Boat Ashore was a spiritual song sung by formerly enslaved people in the Democratic Party American South. The song dates back to the 19th century and was first documented during the Civil War in 1867, collected from freed slaves in South Carolina. Its lyrics reference the River Jordan, crossing over, and the Archangel Michael, all deeply rooted in Christian symbolism. It was never meant for radio. It was meant for survival. The River Jordan represented freedom. Crossing it symbolized deliverance from suffering, from bondage, from earthly struggle. The song carried hope in coded language. Then, nearly a century later, a group of college students called the Highwaymen recorded a polished folk version in 1961, and suddenly, this old spiritual was everywhere. The arrangement was gentle, melodic, almost breezy, acoustic guitars, tight harmonies, clean production. It didn't sound like a field song anymore. It sounded like mainstream pop. And it worked. The single climbed to number one on the Billboard Hot 100 and sold over a million copies. Think about that. A 100-year-old slave spiritual became the most popular song in America. The early 1960s were the beginning of the civil rights movement, reaching national television, sit-ins, freedom rides, and marches. The country was open and understood its history. And here was a song rooted in that very history, quietly sitting at number one. Most listeners probably didn't know the full origin. They heard a peaceful folk tune, but the deeper meaning remained intact. Jordan River's chilly and cold hallelujah, Michael Row the Boat Ashore, proved that a traditional religious music didn't have to stay inside church walls. It would cross over, just like the river it described. It became one of the first major examples of an American spiritual transforming into mainstream global hit without losing its identity, and that opened doors. Now let's talk about Mahalia Jackson and He's Got the Whole World in His Hands from 1958. Some songs feel timeless. This one is timeless. He's Got the Whole World in His Hands began as a traditional American spiritual likely sung in Southern churches in the early 20th century. The lyrics were simple, repetitive, childlike even, but simplicity was the point. Mahalia Jackson wasn't a pop singer crossing over into gospel. She was gospel. By the late 1950s, she was already known as the Queen of Gospel, a voice that could fill a church without a microphone. When she recorded He's Got the Whole World in His Hands, the arrangement stayed rooted in tradition. Piano, choir, call and response, no flashy production, no crossover tricks, just conviction. And somehow, that conviction crossed over anyway. The song became an international hit. It charted in both the United States and the United Kingdom. It reached audiences far beyond church pews. At a time when rock and roll was exploding, Elvis shaking stages, teenagers screaming at concerts, Mahalia Jackson was climbing the charts with a gospel spiritual. That's remarkable. But context matters. 1958 was the year before the civil rights movement would fully erupt into national consciousness. Tension was building. Segregation was still the law confined to the Democratic Party South. Churches were more than houses of worship. They were community centers, organizing spaces, places of resilience. Mahalia's voice carried that weight. When she sang, "He's got you and me, brother, in his hands," it wasn't just a comforting line. It was reassurance in uncertain times. And unlike many religious songs that soften their message for radio, this one didn't compromise. It didn't hide its faith. It didn't dilute its theology. It didn't repackage itself and belief as metaphor. It was direct, and people responded. Children sang it in classrooms. Families played it at home. Churches around the world embraced it. Even listeners who weren't religious found something grounding in it. That's the power of a true spiritual. It speaks beyond doctrine. Mahalia Jackson would later sing at the March of Washington in 1963, right before Martin Luther King Jr. delivered the I Have a Dream speech. Her voice was part of history, but years earlier, with He's Got the Whole World in His Hands, she had already proven something important. A gospel song didn't need to become pop to become popular. Sometimes faith, sung boldly, is enough. In conclusion, traditional spirituals carried their theological depth and historical resonance directly into the mainstream, proving that authenticity and commercial success were not mutually exclusive. And in many cases, audiences crave the real thing.
Well said, Mr. Meng. Gospel music has always been powerful in churches, but it seems like something shifted in the late 1960s, where gospel did not just influence pop, it becomes pop. And what happened?
The late 1960s saw gospel music explode into the mainstream in ways that had never happened before. And there's one thing that represents that breakthrough moment. It's Oh Happy Day by the Edwin Hawkins Singers from 1968. By 1968, the world didn't just need comfort, it needed joy. And Oh Happy Day delivered it, loudly. Originally an 18th century hymn written by Philip Doddridge, the song had existed in churches for nearly 200 years. It was traditional, reverent, structured. Then Edwin Hawkins changed everything. In 1968, the Edwin Hawkins Singers recorded a rearranged, modernized version in Northern California. They added a driving rhythm section, contemporary gospel chords, and most importantly, a soaring lead vocal from Dorothy Combs Morrison. What had once become a quiet hymn became explosive. The opening piano chords build gently. Then the choir enters, layer by layer, voice after voice, until it feels like the entire room is lifted. When Morrison belts out, "Oh, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away," it's not restrained worship, it's celebration. And somehow, that celebration crossed into the mainstream. The single climbed to number 4 on the Billboard Hot 100 in 1969. It reached number 2 in the UK. It sold more than 7 million copies worldwide. A full gospel choir singing explicitly about salvation on top 40 radio. That had never happened before on this scale. The song arrived during one of the most turbulent years in modern history. 1968 saw assassinations, protests, riots, and cultural fracture. The country felt divided and exhausted. And here came a song that didn't argue, it rejoiced. Unlike protest songs that challenged systems, Oh Happy Day centered on personal transformation. It wasn't political on the surface. It didn't mention war or injustice. But in its own way, it was revolutionary, because it proved that gospel music didn't have to stay inside church walls. It could compete with rock bands. It could chart beside soul and pop hits. It could move audiences who had never set foot in a revival meeting. The production helped. The rhythm had groove. The arrangement had energy. It felt modern without losing its spiritual core. That balance made it universal and inspired countless covers from Elvis Presley to Aretha Franklin. It opened doors for contemporary Christian music decades before that term even existed. Most importantly, it made faith sound joyful, not heavy, and that joy was contagious. Now let's talk about another gospel crossover from this era, Put Your Hand in the Hand by Ocean from 1970. By the end of the 1960s, gospel music wasn't just influencing pop, it was entering it directly. Put Your Hand in the Hand began as a song written by Canadian singer-songwriter Gene McLellan. But when the group Ocean recorded it in 1970, something unexpected happened. It crossed over. The lyrics were unmistakably Christian. Put your hand in the hand of the man who stilled the water. Put your hand in the hand of the man who calmed the sea. There was no metaphor hiding the message. This was about Jesus directly, and yet it became a major international hit. Ocean's version climbed to number 2 on the Billboard Hot 100 in 1971 and reached number 1 in Canada. It also charted strongly in multiple other countries. For a song that openly referenced Christ, that level of mainstream success was rare. What made it work? Accessibility. The arrangement blended soft rock, folk, and gospel harmonies. It felt contemporary without feeling heavy-handed. It didn't demand conversion. It invited reflection. The chorus was simple, almost communal, the kind of line you could sing with strangers. And in the post-1960s world filled with political disillusionment and cultural upheaval, a direct appeal to faith felt grounding. Unlike earlier hymns that stayed inside church walls, Put Your Hand in the Hand played on pop radio. It sat comfortably alongside mainstream hits. That crossover mattered. It showed that explicitly Christian lyrics didn't automatically limit commercial reach. It also reflected a broader trend at the end of the decade. Artists weren't afraid to speak about spirituality in public spaces. Faith was becoming part of the cultural conversation again, and audiences responded. Put Your Hand in the Hand remains one of the clearest examples of a gospel-rooted song achieving international pop success without softening its message. No hidden symbolism, no coded language, just an invitation. In conclusion, gospel music's explosive crossover in the late 1960s and early 1970s demonstrated that joy, celebration, and explicit Christian testimony could not only coexist with mainstream pop, they could dominate it.
Mr. Mank, as we begin to wrap up, gospel music crossed over into pop, and folk singers were citing scripture to electric guitars. But what about the rock bands themselves? The ones who seems more interested in rebellion than redemption. Did Led Zeppelin or the Beatles ever engage with the religious themes?
In ways that were far more complex and theologically satisfying than most people realize, the late 1960s and early 70s saw rock music begin to wrestle seriously with spirituality, mysticism, and the search for transcendence. These weren't Sunday school hymns, but they were deeply concerned with the sacred. Let's start with Led Zeppelin, because their relationship with religious imagery is one of the most misunderstood in rock history. Take Stairway to Heaven from 1971. This is one of the most famous rock songs ever recorded, and it's built entirely around spiritual seeking. The lyrics, written primarily by Robert Plant, describe a woman who's buying a stairway to heaven, a metaphor for attempting to purchase salvation or spiritual enlightenment through material means. The song moves through doubt, searching, and eventually a kind of mystical revelation. And as we wind down the road, our shadows taller than our souls. Now, Zeppelin wasn't writing Christian devotional music, far from it, but they were drawing deeply from biblical imagery, medieval mysticism, and folk traditions that had religious roots. Robert Plant was influenced by Welsh mythology, Celtic Christianity, and Eastern spirituality simultaneously. That syncretism, the blending of traditions, was very much a product of the countercultural spiritual searching. The song's structure mirrors a spiritual journey. It begins quietly, almost like a prayer, then builds towards an ecstatic climax. Jimmy Page's guitar solo doesn't just shred, it ascends. The whole piece feels like a musical cathedral. And whether or not Plan intended it as explicitly religious, millions of listeners heard something transcendent in it. Stairway to Heaven became rock's unofficial hymn, played at proms, quoted in films, referenced endlessly in popular culture. But Zeppelin's engagement with the sacred goes deeper. Consider When the Levee Breaks from Led Zeppelin IV, also 1971. This is a reworking of the 1929 blues song by Kansas Joe McCoy and Memphis Minnie about the Great Mississippi Flood of 1927. The original was already steeped in biblical imagery. Floods as divine judgment, destruction as renewal. Zeppelin took that foundation and turned it into something apocalyptic. John Bonham's thunderous drums sound like the earth splitting open. Plant's vocals echo and wail like a prophet crying out in the wilderness. The flood in the song isn't just weather, it's cataclysm. It's the end of the old world. And in biblical tradition, floods are never just natural disasters. They're spiritual reckonings. Noah's flood, the parting of the Red Sea, water is judgment and salvation simultaneously. Zeppelin understood that symbolism, even if they were channeling it through Delta blues and hard rock. Then there's Kashmir from 1975. This track takes Eastern mysticism and weaves it into rock mythology. The lyrics describe a journey through a desert landscape that feels both physical and spiritual. I am a traveler of both time and space to be where I have been. Plant was inspired by a trip through the Moroccan Sahara, but the imagery draws from Hindu and Buddhist concepts of reincarnation, the internal soul, and spiritual pilgrimage. What's fascinating here is that Zeppelin wasn't trying to convert anyone. They were exploring, asking questions rather than providing answers. And that's very much in line with the spiritual hunger of the era. The late 1960s and early 1970s saw young people turning away from institutional religion, but not from the sacred itself. They looked to the East, to ancient mythologies, to indigenous traditions. Rock music became one of the primary vehicles for that exploration. Now let's talk about the Beatles, because their spiritual journey is one of the most well-documented in music history. George Harrison's My Sweet Lord from 1970 is the most obvious example. This is an explicitly devotional song, no metaphor, no ambiguity. Harrison sings My Sweet Lord and Hallelujah alongside Hare Krishna, blending Christian and Hindu traditions into a single prayer. But what I find most interesting is that Harrison chronicles his own spiritual journey from a typical English kid in a church to a fulfillment related to the Hare Krishna movement. Early in the song, he's singing Hallelujah, but towards the end, the chorus is Hare Krishna. It's a gospel song structured around Eastern mantra meditation, and it became a massive hit, number one in multiple countries, including the United States and the UK. Harrison had become deeply involved with the Hare Krishna movement in the late 1960s after the Beatles' famous trip to India to study transcendental meditation with Maharishi Mahesh Yogi in 1968. That experience transformed how Harrison thought about spirituality and music. He wasn't interested in organized Western religion, but he was profoundly interested in devotion, transcendence, and the divine. What makes My Sweet Lord so significant is its sincerity. This wasn't a rock star dabbling in Eastern mysticism for shock value. This was genuine spiritual seeking expressed through pop music, and millions of people responded to it. The song proved that devotional music didn't have to be confined to one tradition. It could be ecumenical, cross-cultural, and still deeply reverent. But the Beatles' engagement with spirituality started earlier. Let It Be from 1970, written by Paul McCartney, draws directly from Christian imagery. McCartney has said the song was inspired by a dream about his mother, Mary, who had died when he was a teenager. In the dream, she comforted him with the words, "Let it be," advice to accept difficult circumstances with grace. But the religious resonance is unmistakable. Mother Mary evokes the Virgin Mary. "Let it be" echoes Mary's response to the angel Gabriel in the Gospel of Luke. "Let it be to me according to your word." Whether McCartney intended it as an explicitly Christian is almost beside the point. The song functions as a hymn, comforting, gentle, filled with the language of faith. It became an anthem for people seeking peace during turbulent times, and it's been performed at countless memorial services and moments of collective grief. Even the long and winding road from the same album carries spiritual undertones, a journey toward home, toward rest, toward something beyond the material world. In conclusion, rock music in the late 1960s and early 1970s became a vehicle for spiritual exploration that ranged from explicit devotion to mystical symbolism, proving that even the loudest, most rebellious genre could serve as a space for sacred healing.
Mr. Mink, thank you so much for sharing your knowledge and wisdom to the world. How haven't hit the charts? The Ruckus Revolution of Religion and Music explores the powerful moment when faith stepped beyond church walls and into the mainstream sound waves, transforming religious expression into cultural movement. So, Mr. Mankum, would you like to plug in something?
Oh, I appreciate the opportunity. Write the book, grow the business, connect with me on LinkedIn. Also, listen to the Dr. Digital podcast, pick up a couple volumes I have on Amazon, On Track Ian Hunter, and Burning America. On LinkedIn, GMIC, the Dr. Digital Smith, PhD. And if you love music, then support True Fans.
Yes, people, let's support Mr. Mink, the Dr. Digital, and of course our podcast as well, Music 101, Sex 101, Love Letters, and Mental Health 101. So, Mr. Mink, thank you so much for your time.
Thank you, my friend. Until next time, Deus vult.
Bodycom, people, see you soon.